They said today we're reflecting on Luke 19, and it is Palm Sunday, though I don't know if you were paying attention, but did you notice what was missing from Luke's telling of the triumphal entry? No palm branches. So really, it's Cloak Sunday. I hope you all brought jackets. We're going to throw them into the middle of the aisle. Actually, this is just in case you ever get into a trivia night where someone's asking you about Palm Sunday. John's Gospel, I'm pretty sure, is the only one that actually explicitly mentions palm branches. And then Mark and Matthew both just talk about tree limbs being cut down. That does not benefit you spiritually to know that, but I'm still talking about it, and I don't know why. So today what we're looking at, we're actually looking less at the entry, and we're going to look more broadly at Luke's Gospel and how it talks about what mission is and what God is up to in the world. And to do that, oddly enough, we're going to look at the destruction of the temple that Jesus foretells. So the triumphal entry, Jesus comes in, and this is normally when I would talk about the Seleucid Empire and the Maccabean Revolt and then give a name recommendation for a child. Not doing that today, because he gets in, he gets past the triumphal entry, which is really signaling his kingliness. And Luke is really concerned that you understand that in his gospel. Right, the birth narrative is paralleling Jesus with not with a local ruler, but with Caesar. That Luke wants you to see in comparison Jesus versus Caesar, and that Jesus is infinitely bigger and more significant than Caesar is, even though his birth narrative is one that is far more humble than Caesar's would have been. And then it goes into the genealogy, where it ties Jesus not just with the forefathers in Israel, but it goes all the way back to Adam and the Son of God. And it wants you to see the scope of Jesus' mission, that he's not coming for just a couple people in the middle of the desert, but he's after the whole world. And that he is hammering, Luke is hammering this as he goes through the gospel account and shows you his perspective on who Jesus is. And so when Jesus gets into the temple, he rides in on this colt and this donkey, which is not the most majestic thing, but he rides in on this, and he's fulfilling a bunch of different prophecy ideas that we see in the Old Testament. And then when he gets there, the first thing he does is start yelling at people. Because the temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, has actually been converted into a den of robbers, is what he says. And so what's actually happening, if you want to know the specifics on this, is that there are money changers who are taking advantage of people as they come into the temple, because you're not allowed to use a coin with Caesar's face on it in the temple, and so they're exchanging the Roman coins for the allowed coins that would work in the temple, and they're taking advantage of people. There's also people who are selling the lower-end sacrifices, and we learned about this from the other gospel accounts, who are selling lower-end sacrifices and are explicitly taking advantage of poor people, because you're not supposed to do that on the Temple Mount. That's why it's taking advantage of them. And so Jesus gets upset and he throws them out, and then he foretells the destruction of the temple. And arguably, a lot of the apocalyptic content in the New Testament that we see that's talking about the end of an age is focused on the destruction of the temple. That this looms as a large threat that the disciples are going to experience. And sometimes when you read Paul, you'll be like, well, Paul said that the world was going to end. That's really embarrassing. It didn't happen in his lifetime. What Paul is probably talking about is the destruction of the temple. That is what Paul is looking at. Because for a lot of people, that's the world. That is the understanding. And the reason for that is that the temple is the place where the glory of God dwells. It's not actually where God, like, sleeps. He doesn't have a sleeping bag tucked away in the Holy of Holies. So the history of the temple then, as you look at that, is it's the glory of God that dwells amongst his people. It doesn't limit God and where God can be, but it is a place where you can point and say, we know that God is in our midst, that he is caring for us, that he is connected to us as a people, that that's what the temple stands for. And its lineage is actually first tied back to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the glory of God dwelling amongst his people as they wandered around. And even the first time that the temple is suggested by David, God, through this prophet Nathan, goes, no, we don't want that. We don't want a temple. I want to be able to move around with my people. I want to be in their midst. And then Solomon ends up building the temple. And so even here, though, the tabernacle isn't the first time God dwells amongst his people. The first time God dwells amongst his people is all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where God is he's pacing around with them. That the word that's used there, it's not just walking. It's like this leisurely, let's have fun in the garden, strolling with the people is what we see. And the tabernacle and the temple both have extensive descriptions that describe it as looking like the Garden of Eden, basically. That it talks about different materials and plants and other things that make it look like Eden as part of the idea behind the temple and the tabernacle. So why does all of that matter? When the temple is destroyed, it is an identity crisis for the people of God, for Israel especially. And the temple is actually destroyed twice, because it gets destroyed, and Ezekiel talks about it being destroyed in his book, and then it's rebuilt when Ezra and Nehemiah, after their story, that it's rebuilt. And then the people of God look at the new temple, and the ones who haven't seen it before are excited, and the ones who remember the old one weep because they remember how good the first one was and that this doesn't even compare. But there's still this sense of joy because you know where God and his glory is, that he is a part of his people, and you have that hope. And so when Jesus comes into the temple and he chases people out and he says that they're abusing the space, and then he gives this foretelling that it's going to be destroyed, that's horrifying. And it's so scary that the Sadducees and the Pharisees begin to talk about how they're going to kill Jesus, right? And that's a regular occurring theme in the gospel accounts. They're not happy with him. But the weird thing about the temple being destroyed, as horrifying as it is that as we read through the gospel account, as we read through Luke especially, we actually start to see how the temple being destroyed is overall a positive movement theologically. Now, I want to stop here and just make sure everybody understands. Destruction of something like that and the murder and death that comes with it is bad. The temple being destroyed and the lives that were lost as a part of that, and it was a Roman sacking, and it's horrific. I am not saying that was a good thing. No one can put that on me, okay? That's bad. Theologically, though, what we see is the temple theology taking shape. That wind is not going to let you have that music stay put. Theologically, what we see, though, is an incredible blessing. And one that helps the people of God to understand their place in the world, right? That rather than seeing the temple as the location that we are tied to, the destruction of the temple and the spreading of the gospel dislocates the people of God into this weird, restless state. That when Jesus Christ is killed and raised from the dead, he bestows on his people his Holy Spirit, that it floods them. And then we are given the sacraments as we understand them, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that Christ actually comes to us and meets us in some miraculous, powerful way, that he is in our midst and that we are tied to him, just in the same way that someone would have hope that God's glory is tied to the temple. That God gives us these things, but he doesn't give them to us in a particular place. We have no holy land. We have no place that we point to and say, God dwells there. We can trust in that. We don't have that. And yet I argue that is an incredible blessing, because that isn't what God is up to. That God isn't about being in one location and in being in one spot. That the goal of the people of God, that the goal of the church of Christ is never about trying to funnel people to a location. Rather, what we see is the mission of God. And even here, mission is such an intentional word. It ties to the Latin word missio. I'm sorry, this is usually I try and avoid Latin on you. It ties to the concept of missio, which just means sent. That even using the language of mission isn't about bringing, but it's about sending. And that the people of God, as we read through the gospel accounts and we read through the book of Acts, which is really the second part of Luke's gospel, what we see is this incredible dispersing of the people of God. That after they are filled with the Holy Spirit and strengthened for the work of his mission, after the first martyrdom takes place, the people of God explode across the known world. And the promise is even that the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. And the way that Luke signifies that is that where Paul ends up at the end of Acts is in a prison in Rome, proclaiming the gospel, getting ready to proclaim the gospel to the emperor, and already talking to a number of Roman guards who are close to the emperor's staff. The gospel is dispersed, that it's sent out, and that this is what we see in this weird promise that the temple will be destroyed, which is horrific and scary and bad. But since it is destroyed, since God makes himself known not through a building, but rather through his people, we see an incredible theological comfort. Wherever we are, the mission of God is with us. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And that because we're not trying to get people to a location, and I get the irony of saying this in a church service, because our goal as the people of God is not just to make First Lutheran Church, this building, the best thing in the world. That's not what we're about. That's not what God's mission has ever been about. But rather, the mission of God is one that sends us out. That if our time that we spend here is always all about us in this place, I have failed, and we have failed together. But rather, what we do when we come here is we strengthen ourselves and our resolve. We remind ourselves that Christ has been raised from the dead, that we have been filled with his Spirit, and that we are a sent, restless people. That our mission work is never going to be done. It can never be done. And so we get to keep striving forward, day in and day out, bringing about that love of God and making him known, not for the glory of First Lutheran, not for the glory of any of us as individuals, certainly not for my glory, but all for the glory of God, that his love might be made known. That's the message that I want to impart with you this Palm Sunday, that as Christ rides in on that colt to show his majesty, it's a majesty that is active and alive and moving, and that he is still ruling and reigning because he rules and reigns over us. And he calls us to bring about that love of God, not just to this place, but to this neighborhood and to all of the people that we meet each and every day. May God bless us in that work. Amen.